Well, thank you, Andrew. Thank you to everybody here this morning as well for the opportunity to come and be with you. We're going to turn to Mark's Gospel. So you want to take your Bible. We're going to turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. It's been good to hear about all your involvement in the work of the association. And good to hear from Mr. President as well. And wondering about the second spell, or third spell now, as president. Well, you do live in a White House here, Alan, so it seems appropriate. But we're thankful to have you in the association. In Lauren Baptist Church, we do pray for you regularly. We've folks who mention you nearly every prayer meeting by name, and we're kept up to date by Andrew. And we're so thankful for your witness, for your passion for the gospel, for the outreach, for the news of conversions that we've been hearing about, baptismal services, people joining the church. And that's been a great encouragement, a great thrill for us. And we would covet your prayers as well. We're a small church in Larne, but the Lord has blessed us with people able to teach, able to shoulder the responsibilities of pouring God's word into others. We've seen a number of people make professions of faith, but a number of them coming from a background of where there's addiction issues, and so that brings its own challenges itself. Sometimes you feel like it's one step forward, two steps back, and there are a lot of knots to untie as we disciple, as we help people to truly understand what the gospel is and look for true faith and growing faith, maturing faith. And we value your prayers in that as well. We've been given a lot by the Lord, but we want to be good stewards. So do pray for our eldership, pray for wisdom, as we use what we have as to the best that we can for the glory of Christ. Let's read together. Mark 14, we're going to read together from verse 32. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. So let's hear together the word of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And when he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that in your word that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly and to love him more dearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for me, it was in the garden. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine." He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And it is marvelous, it is wonderful, but it's also terrible, these words that we've read. You know, we move in Mark's gospel from the peace of the upper room into the storm of Gethsemane. This is a place of anguish and agony. Every fiber of our Lord's being seems to be wrestling with something that's coming, something's approaching him that leaves him horror-struck. It's so big, it's so terrible, that in Luke's gospel we read that his sweat falls as drops of blood. Now in Lorne Baptist we have a hematologist, and asking him about this passage, about the Garden of Gethsemane, he went into the medical equivalent of Google And he sent me through an attachment then about a condition known as hematohidrosis. And if you want that correctly pronounced, I'll give you his number after the service. And you can talk to him. But this is what it said in that information. It said, this is a rare disorder as characterized by secretion of blood, so blood oozing from the skin, often in association with bleeding disorders, extreme stress, or extreme fear. Now, it's not unusual for someone to sweat profusely, to sweat a lot when they're facing stress and they're facing fear. But I believe that this stress, this fear is so intense that our Lord is actually sweating blood. Anguish is erupting these little capillaries, causing them to rupture, mixing with his sweat as they fall to the ground. You know, this is a time of great intensity, great turmoil for our Lord. Now, Mark doesn't record that detail, but he does use a language. He speaks in a way that conveys to us something of that same intensity, the intensity of this experience. It is something terrible, but it also is something wonderful too. I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, notice his isolation. His isolation, the isolation of our Lord. Now, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then he moves to the Mount of Olives in verse 26. And then in verse 32, we find he comes with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane. He's at the garden. And then in verse 33, we find that he takes Peter, James, and John, and he moves deeper into the garden. He's only with those three, and deeper they go. And then we find in verse 34 that still he goes deeper, but he leaves the three disciples, and he goes deeper into the garden where he is praying on his own. And it's a picture for us of what's taking place in his life. This is what's happening to our Lord. Even when he was in the upper room, surrounded by his friends, surrounded by the people who'd been with him for the 3 years as he ministered to them, one of them, in verse 18, would betray him. He knew that all his disciples, in verse 26, they would desert him. They would abandon him. And he knew in verse 30 that Peter, that faithful disciple, I'll die before I ever deny you, ever leave you. He, in verse 30, is going to deny him. He's surrounded by all of those in the upper room that he's invested so much time and friendship in. But soon, he's going to be utterly alone as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here alone, he prays. In verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. That's so warm and so intimate. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You know, in the Old Testament, that term cup refers to God's punishment for sin, God's punishment for evil. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest would wear a garment with bells on it, according to God's law. And those bells would allow him, as he moved into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to be in a special way, a way like nowhere else in the rest of the world, as he moved in there behind that curtain, people could hear whether or not he had been struck down. Because it was important that they knew. And he went in with a rope tied to his ankle in case he was struck down, and they could pull him out without going in themselves. Because he was going in alone, the only one who could go in. Alone he would stand before God as the representative of the people of God. And he would present the blood of the sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins. And here is Jesus, our high priest. And he's going to stand alone. He's going to be on his own, isolated, as he himself is a sacrifice for our sin. See, at the cross, he'll be isolated. And the God he answers prayer, as Jesus prays, if possible, let this pass from me. As Jesus cries out, is there no other way? You're going to strike me. You're going to curse me. You're going to bruise me. Is there no other way? And what's the answer to that anguished cry from God? Well, heaven is silent. He's beginning already to be cut off from the Father. You see, this is why he had come. He had come to enter into our separation, enter our isolation. And the garden is just a little preview of that, a little glimpse. It is interesting that he brings Peter, James, and John to that more inner part of the garden. Luke tells us that he's just a stone's throw away as he's praying. So they're just a short distance away. But notice verse 37. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's as if he felt the need for their companionship. He needed their friendship. He needed their presence, their help. The hour has come, and I want you to pray with me. I want you to cry out as I face this crisis, as I face this crucial point in my life, as I face my death. I want you to pray to the Father. And they can't. Again and again, they fall asleep. Asleep. And it stresses the isolation of our Lord. Here he is at this crucial moment. The hour has come, he says in verse 41. The hour has come. The time of evil, the time of horror, the time where I made sin and bear that sin for those who believe in me. What a time, what an hour. And there is no one there, no one to help him, no one to hold him up, no one to bear that burden with him. He has to face that alone, totally alone. That's how it had to be, because there was no one else. You know, he alone could do this work. Jesus alone was the only one qualified to bear our sins and take them to the cross. He alone could face the judgment of God as our substitute, as our representative, as our high priest. He alone could pay for our guilt, our shame, our sin. You know, this passage proves to us, as we see the isolation of our Lord, that there's no other way of salvation. There isn't. Our Lord says in John 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. He asked that question. He prayed that question. Is there another way? And the Father's silent. No. Now, do you see this morning what it is to hear the gospel and to say, no, look, I'm going to do it my own way. I'll find my own way to be made right with God. I'll find my own way to get into heaven. I don't have to listen to what the Bible says. I don't have to listen to the claims of Jesus or the claims of the gospel. I'll do it myself. You know, imagine sitting with your child and your child spits in your face. You know, the horror of that. And yet, that's what we do with the Heavenly Father. When we say, I'll find my own way. I don't care how much your son suffered. That's what we say. I don't care that he died on the cross. I don't care that he knew anguish. I don't care that he was alone. I don't need him. Do you really think that the Father would have done this to his son if there was another way? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. We see his isolation. Secondly, we see his anguish. His anguish. We like to talk about our Gethsemanes, don't we? We're facing a difficult time. This is the cup that's been given to me to drink. We talk about our difficulties, our trials that way. But when we read this passage, we realize we'll never know Gethsemane. We'll never know this. Notice the language that Mark uses in verse 33 and verse 34. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That's what he says. That phrase, greatly distressed, is translated by some as horror-struck. You know that feeling that you have? If you're on a country road and you drive around the corner And suddenly you go round a corner and you find there's a car hurtling towards you on the same side of the road. That feeling that you have that grips your heart, that causes your stomach to jump into your mouth, you know, this conveys something of what our Lord was facing. It's that horror. Krumacher says, something approached Jesus which threatened to rend his nerves and the sight of it to freeze the blood in his veins. You know, within a few hours, our Lord would be crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this is Jesus, who's never had a hint of fog between him and his Father for all eternity. You know, forever and ever, there has been nothing but perfect love between the Father and the Son. But now, as he sees what approaches tomorrow, as he sees the cross that's coming, he sees the horror that lies before him, he knows he'll experience something far beyond anything that anyone else has tasted. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. In verse 34, he says, my soul is sorrowful. You know, in our times of sorrow, we've always had, haven't we, family and friends, people around to help us and to put their hand on some of that pain. But he's alone. And he says this sorrow is so great, it's enough to kill him. My soul is sorrowful even to death. And then he turns and he goes a little farther and he falls to the ground. And in that, don't you see in that picture, you imagine that in your minds, that just the heaviness that fills his heart. You know, we ask the question, why? Why did Jesus suffer in the garden? Why is this mighty, mighty God, this mighty Creator, lying with his face in the dust like this? You know, he's the one that speaks and the wind and the waves stop. I can't even stop the water moving in the bath. You know, he stops a whole sea. It's calm, it's still. He's the one who commands demons to flee, and they do. He's the one who raises a little girl from the dead, and she gets up as if she's just woken up from her sleep. And here he is, and he's lying like a little olive with the olive press crushing him and the juice being squeezed out. Such anguish, and why? Where's it coming from? What's the thing that's approaching him that's causing this horror and suffering to the point of death? And again, the answer is in his prayer in verse 36. It's the cup. You know, God's punishment for evil. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, who is this one? This is the Holy Son of God. He's the one who's never known sin. If you think about your worst sin, think about it. What is it that comes to your mind? And as you think about that and what you did, doesn't it repulse us? It feels like our spine is twisting up inside. You know, just to think about that sin, we feel like we're shriveling up. What a horrible thing that I did. It's so awful. And remember, we're sinners. But if that's how we think about sin, what about the Lord Jesus? What about the one who's the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty? Imagine what it was for him to be made sin for us. So, acts of terrorism, acts that were committed in the Holocaust, acts of paedophilia, acts of sex traffickers, acts of betrayal, acts of jealousy, of self-righteousness, of deceit, hypocrisy. All of this is his part of his cup. He's going to be our substitute, made sin for us. He's going to bear this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the horror. This is a cup full of sin. And what comes with sin? Well, God's wrath, God's punishment of sin. And as our sin bearer, he'll become that object of God's wrath. Galatians 3, verse 12. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, do you see this morning? Christ sees this cup. He sees that tomorrow hell's going to be opened up for him as he hangs on the cross, and he's going to suffer God's judgment for all of that sin, as he's made that sin for us. It's no wonder he's here in the garden, crushed, lying in the dust, crying out for deliverance. Is there another way? In verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You're able to do anything. And here's my anything. Here's my request. Remove it. Remove this cup. Take it away. There is anguish in our Lord, because the cup is the cup of God's wrath that will devastate, it will humiliate, it will consume him on the cross. What does heaven say? Heaven is silent. And that silent is the answer. The answer is no. Do you see the greatness of the love of God? Here is the Son asking for this cup to be taken away in agony and anguish, and the Father in love for us says no. It's not possible for me to take away that cup and for my people, for sinners, to be saved. Son, you must drink that cup. You know, that shows how much the Father loves us and how much the Son loves us. The Father says no, because he loves Simon Curry, because he loves you, his child. You know, and we read this and we think, does he love me more than he loves his Son? The son prays and he's begging for this cup to be removed. And yet, we're going to see this in a moment, he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. He wants to do the will of the Father. What is that? To take my death. To take my sin and the judgment due to that sin for me. To die for me. He goes through this anguish for me. He drinks this cup of wrath for me, and I'll never taste one drop of it. You know, this passage proves that he is the Savior. He is able to save. You know, he's gone down into the depths of anguish, bearing the weight of God's judgment to bring salvation. And the good news is, it's to everyone who believes in him. No matter what you've done, no matter how repulsive your sin might be, no matter how awful it is, no matter the evil that grips your heart, there is a Savior in Christ for all who come. But you must come. You must believe. We see his isolation. We see his anguish. Lastly, we see his submission. His submission. Here's our Lord in utter agony at what lies ahead of him. Drinking this cup means shame. It means alienation from God. And he knows that. And everything in him longs to escape from that terrible judgment. If he could run away, he will run away. Yet everything in him at the same time longs to be obedient to the Father. Verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's the Father's will for him to drink that cup. And so he takes it, and he drinks it, and he drinks every drop of it. He submits. He dies on the cross. Notice verse 42 in our passage. He's praying for three times the same prayer, wrestling with God. And then in verse 42, he says to the disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, he's resolved, isn't he? As we read those words, he's resolved to go that road. Listen to those words. He's the one in command. He's the one taking this decision. He's the one stepping towards Judas and the soldiers. He's no victim. He's giving his life. He's laying down his life in obedience to the Father. And it's for love. Astonishing as this is, and we ask, well, why? Why should he do this? Why should he love us like this? And I don't know. Nobody knows. We just know that he did, that he loved us. He loved us so much that he was prepared to bear the dagger of God's judgment for sin as he plunged it into his heart as he plunged him into the very depth of hell, hanging on the cross, dying for our sin. See him here. He goes. He goes to face the betrayer. He goes to face the enemies. He chooses this. He's ready to be nailed to the cross and to suffer there. In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's who he is. A Savior. Do you believe it? Do you believe in him? You know, Gethsemane is unique. We don't go through our own Gethsemanes. Jesus did that for us. Philip Hughes says, "We see him enduring our hell so that we might be set free to enter his heaven." Joe, this morning as we close, I know there hasn't been much application for believers as we've been going through this passage in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason for that is because, well, what application do you draw out from a passage like this? You know, we come to this passage and we feel like we're in holy ground. And as I've tried to write words, it seemed trite. It hasn't seemed appropriate. And I think that the most appropriate thing to say this morning to those who are believers, in light of what we've read, the most appropriate point of application is this. To look. That's what we need to do as we, in light of this passage. It's to look at Christ. Look again. Look at his obedience. Look at his love there in the garden. Look at what he suffered for us. And look long after this morning. Don't just look for a little moment in church, but this afternoon, keep looking. Keep drawing your mind back to this. Tonight, as you go to bed, look again. Look carefully. And if you want to look with a book, here's a wonderful book, The Cross He Bore. It's written by a Northern Irish minister who's gone home to be with the Lord, Frederick Leakey. And I never met Frederick Leakey. But I know from reading this book that he's a man who knew what it was to look at Jesus, and to keep looking, and to love him. In the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, Leakey says this about the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, forgive us for the times we have read about Gethsemane with dry eyes. Forgive us for the times we have read about Gethsemane with dry eyes." This man knew what it was to spend time thinking about the isolation of our Lord, the anguish of Jesus, the submission of Christ. And if we spend time doing the same, spend time thinking on this, what we'll find ourselves doing is pouring ourselves out in prayer to the Father and saying, "God, I'm so ashamed of how little I've thought about the gospel, how little I've cherished the truth of Jesus Christ and the good news that he's brought to my heart, how I've treated your love so casually and so lightly without fully considering what it cost you to give your son for me. And as I look at Jesus, I want to give myself to you." Let's pray that we'll do that now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we have been so casual in our thoughts towards you and your Son as he went from the garden to the cross. We take the gospel so lightly. We've become used often to these truths. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for that. Father, we pray that you would renew us in our love and in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you will help us to take time today and this week to look and to grow in our understanding and in our love for Jesus and what he's done for us. And we pray that you would place within us this desire to respond with the same submissive obedience, that we would give ourselves fully to service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.